God bless you for being here today. As most of you guys know, I'm reading through the Bible. I'm trying to get through the Bible in a year. It's been a while since I've done that. And I'm trying to get through the Bible in a year. And thanks to this little handy-dandy app called YouVersion, it'll read it to you. And that is so helpful because I do a lot of driving. And so as I'm driving, I'm listening. So I'm trying to get through the Bible in a year. And I would encourage you, and it's called The Bible in 1 Year. I mean, it's prosaic, but it works, right? So if you wanted to do that, you could get through the Bible in 1 year. And I'm determined. I started January 1, and I'm going to be done by December 31st in Jesus' name. Because if you've ever used that app before, it'll allow you, it has a catch-up feature. Like if you miss a few days, it'll be like, just catch me up. No, in Jesus' name, I'm going to make it all the way through. Now, let me be honest with you. There are some days I'm reading 5 days worth. Don't judge me. Sometimes my life just gets ahead of me, but I'm moving through this devotional series. The Old Testament portion of it, it's broken up into these portions, and I'm not trying to give them a commercial, but there it is. The Old Testament portion is broken up into different books, and it kind of hops around, and I've gotten through 1 and 2 Kings. And as I have read through those books, there's a term that just continued to come up, and it came up so often that I started to think that maybe I was rereading the same passages. I don't know if you've noticed that about the Old Testament. God repeats himself a lot. He repeats himself through the leadership that he's speaking to because he's trying to make his point. He knows that people forget things, and you can't just tell them one time. So a lot of Old Testament scriptures, God's saying a thing, and then a couple chapters later, he's saying the same thing again. But I this term kept coming up over and over and over, and I thought, maybe I'm just rereading the same passages. It's this term right here. The term is high places. And just as a clue or a key to you, when a term or a phrase or a word or a theme or a principle comes up in Scripture more than one time, and especially the more that you see it, it's worth your investigation. There's something in that. There's something important. There's something meaningful. God is trying to make a point. There's something foundational. There's something maybe even revelatory about why it just continues to come up. And so it's worth spending time. 1 Kings has 22 chapters. And in those 22 chapters, this term is mentioned 10 times. That's a lot. 2 Kings has 25 chapters. And this term, high places, comes up 18 times. In the Old Testament, the term high places comes up, depending on your version. But in the NASB and in the New King James, it comes up 74 times in the Old Testament. And 28 of those mentions are found here. You know I'm a word nerd, so that's why I do all this kind of thing, because that's important. If that term comes up that many times, what in the world is going on? Can you imagine having a conversation with somebody and they just kept saying something over and over again? Finally, you'd be like, what's happening right now? Because you've said the word restaurant 4 times in one sentence. I don't know what's going on. So I just decided to really take a look at it. Something is going on with the high places in the Old Testament. And from what I can tell, it's not a good thing. Something is happening with this term. There's some meaning behind this term. This term represents something that is causing the Israelites, because this is the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is about the journey of the Israelites, it's causing them a lot of trouble. It's causing them difficulty. I only have a couple of scriptural references here. They're very short, one in 1 Kings 3, and then one in 1 Kings 11. You don't have to go there. You can if you want to. Short references today. The first time we see the term high places in Scripture is in Leviticus, and it kind of seems to come out of nowhere. God is talking about how he wants his people to go and take the promised land. If you don't know that story, you should read that story. It is epic. He brings them out of Exodus. He does it in a supernatural, super powerful way. They cross a body of water. It's amazing. And what he's telling them in Leviticus is, he says, listen, there are peoples in the promised land who are going to cause you a problem. And they're going to cause you a problem because they don't worship me. If you don't move those people out, and if you don't specifically tear down all of the things that they've built to their gods, including the high places, it's going to be a problem for you. And so he tells them this. He tells them this is what you're going to do. You're going to go and clean house. Literally. You're going to spring clean. You're going to move all the people out. You're going to take all their garbage out. And if you don't, there's going to be a penalty to pay. And if you read through Leviticus, and he's talking about this penalty, it's one of those terrifying texts. You read that and you think, is God really a good guy? Because this is, I mean, he's talking about blood and bone and fire, and sacrifice. I mean, it's terrifying. And the reason that he makes the penalty so stringent is because he knows, it's like he knew ahead of time. It's like he could almost see the future. Pastor joke. It's like he knew what was coming, and he was really trying to help his people know, If you don't follow the words that I'm saying to you, if you don't follow these instructions, this is not going to go well for you. And the Canaanites, and I'm using that as a whole term, there were lots of different ites who lived in the land, but the Canaanites, the people of Canaan, they worshiped something like 26 different gods. Some of them will be familiar to you. Baal. Baal is one of those gods, the Baal worshippers. You're probably familiar with that. Ashtoreth. She's the fertility goddess. Just so you know, these just weren't like namby-pamby little gods that you just kind of went to the store and bought a statue of and then bowed down to. Ashtoreth required you, as a farmer, to go to her temple and have sex with a cult prostitute so you could guarantee a good crop. Gentlemen, how do you think your wives responded to that? I'm sure they were fine with that. But that was something that worshiping Ashtoreth required. There were other gods that were even worse. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. Moloch and Chemosh. Moloch required child sacrifices. You had to sacrifice your firstborn to him, a sacrifice of blood. Chemosh, you sacrificed your children in a fire if you wanted to be on his good side. This was some bad stuff. And on the outside looking in, you would think, absolutely no way. What the Israelites have experienced, cloud by day, fire by night, magic bread on the sand, millions of birds. They've seen God do tremendous things. 12, 13 plagues on the Egyptians. I mean, really? You're going to let somebody else's religion come into your heart? It's so interesting, because that's what happened. Something that the Canaanites liked to do was build these high places. And the high places, it wasn't that big a deal. There were just these little altars. I mean, some of them, we found some of them, historical evidence. Some of them were bigger. But for the most part, somebody would build a little pile of rocks. They would put up a little altar. They would put up something called an Asherah pole. They would set up some kind of sacred stone. Or they would make an image of one of these gods, right? And these high places were nothing more than level pieces of elevated ground. Which makes sense, right? The higher you are, in topography, the closer you are to your whatever the chosen god is that you're trying to worship, if that makes sense. And there were quite a few of them. There were quite a few of these high places around in the land of Canaan, in the promised land that these people were going to take over. And God knew if his people didn't clear the Canaanites out, he knew if his people didn't clear the high places, demolish those shrines, that they were going to be drawn away from him. And he was 100% right. They did not clear everybody out. They did not destroy all the high places, and they absolutely were drawn away from him. It happened exactly as he warned them that it would. What's amazing to me, and I want to believe again, I say this all the time, I want to believe, hindsight being what it is, I have the whole scripture to read and understand who and what God is. I want to believe that in that point, I wouldn't have been one of these people. But it's amazing to me that the very people who modeled the idolatry they were supposed to avoid were the kings of the people. The people they put in charge modeled for them the idolatry that their God had said, hey, don't do that. And it starts with Solomon. That should be shocking to you. You're like, oh yeah, Solomon. No. People, come on, go back with me. Solomon is the chosen son of David. David, who was called a man after God's own heart, a friend of God. David lost his first son to sin. But this son, Solomon, born to Bathsheba, was the best. He was the best of the best. And when he became king, he prayed to God, not for riches, not for cars, money, and property. He prayed for wisdom. And God gave, he said, because you have asked rightly, I will apportion to you my wisdom. He had God's wisdom in his own mind. That's the guy. How does that even happen? And it starts early, very early, in his ministry / reigning. 1 Kings chapter 3, this is what we need. This is what we read. And I'll just read it quickly. This is verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. 90% of the way there. Good job. You almost made it to being fully dedicated in your life to God. Can't believe, Solomon, that with God's wisdom living in your mind, you somehow managed to think it would be a good idea to go to a high place and offer a sacrifice and burn incense. How is that possible? And it gets even more confusing. Three chapters later in 1 Kings, he finishes the temple. What temple? The Solomonic temple. The one that scholars and historians are just in love with, because I'm talking about it was the best of the best. And if you read how he set it up, I mean, he brought all the best artisans in from all around. And he made it of the best stuff. And he had the money to do it because God blessed him. God blessed him with wisdom. And he was shrewd. And he could deal. I mean, you want to talk about a dealer? He could deal. And he had great foreign relationships with all the guys around him. But he also had a very powerful military, so he wasn't the guy that you messed with. He finishes the temple of God. What is it? Two chapters after that, he has the Ark of the Covenant brought in. Anybody know what that thing is? That's the box that God lives above. He has the temple constructed. Same dude who's sacrificing at these high places. Same God builds this temple to God, this incredibly majestic, wonderful, beautiful thing that is supposed to reflect the glory and the majesty and the just who God is, has the ark brought in and put into the Holy of Holies. That same guy, that same ark. Three chapters after that, this is 1 Kings 11. This is what we read, 6 and 7. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. This is verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He built an altar to the fire god, and he built an altar to the God where you sacrifice your firstborn children. How does that happen, folks? How does that work? How do you have the very wisdom of God? How are you so blessed by a relationship with God? How do you come from the Davidic line? David, who was like no other, a man after God's own heart. That's your dad. How do you see the blessing of the Lord around you? Blessing financially, blessing sociologically, blessing in every way, shape, and form. And then you reach a place, you build the temple, you bring the very presence of God into it in the way that you've been instructed, and then you go build an altar where you know people are going to kill their children and burn them. He built a high place. I don't understand. After Solomon, the kingdom was split because God decided that's it. You were the best of the best. You asked for wisdom and I gave it to you. And then I gave you everything that you didn't ask for. And then you started making decisions about your love life. And you started increasing the number of influences that you had in your life. And you allowed those influences to become stronger in your mind and in your life than mine. So much so that now you are actively worshiping the gods of this land that I told you to clear out. So no more. I'm taking the kingdom away. So after that, the kingdom splits into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it goes downhill, if you could believe it, from there. 38 kings. There were 38 kings between those two. King after king after king, because there's north and south, right? They can't be together anymore. 38 kings between those two kingdoms. 38 men. And almost everyone becomes king. And the second thing that we read, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Almost everyone. Now there's one or two names sprinkled through there, especially in the southern kingdom. The northern guys, they were just bent on destruction. They were bent on doing what they wanted to do, and they were going to lead their people. They were going to be as polytheistic as they possibly could. They were going to marinate in that stuff. But in the southern kingdom, there were one or two guys who really lifted up the name of the Lord and tried to return the people back to the worship and admonition of Yahweh God. But even when they became king, except for two guys, even when they became king, another sentence pops up, but the high places were not removed. So they'd go in, and they would dismantle the temples to whoever and whatever, and they would start shutting down idol worship, and they would start destroying the Asherah poles, which were carved sticks, I'm not really sure. They would start taking the stones and the images, right? They'd start doing away with those, but the high places, these kind of small, scattered little areas, those things that they left, what is it about the high places? See, that's the question that just grabbed me coming through those scriptures. What is it about the high places that are so seductive, so enticing, so powerful? What was it about those shrines that even the people who, even the kings, the leaders of God's people who loved him and followed his ways, sort of, were drawn to those high? Why did they let them stay? Some of the kings made big moves. They brought altars to other gods into the temple. There was one guy who just filled the first room with altars to the celestial beings. Let me ask you a question. You walk up into Maranatha Fellowship, and sitting on the stage is a Buddha. You know what you're going to do? You're going to be like, hey, welcome to... That's what most of you are going to do. Some of y'all are going to give me the benefit of the doubt, because you know I like illustrations. Some of y'all are going to be like, maybe this is Pastor Ben's illustration. I highly disagree with this, and I'm going to send him an email. But maybe this is an illustration. If you walked into this house and saw something like that, if I was hanging different, whatever, choose your thing that you think is a really bad, right? If I'm bringing cults, whatever, if you walk into this, that's big. And if you saw that, you know, that, okay, that freaks me out a little bit. But these kings, these God-loving kings, these God-fearing kings, they eventually came and trashed all that stuff. There'd be a bad king, and he would run the place ragged and tax everybody and do horrible stuff. Then there'd be a good king. He would come and sweep up the house and put things back in order and clean the fridge. You know, all of that junk ended up eventually being trashed. Even the temples eventually were destroyed by Hezekiah and by Josiah. Josiah was especially serious. He put toilets at the high places. And he did that knowing that nobody was going to go worship at a toilet. You know what I'm saying? Literally, he made the high places into latrines. But both Hezekiah and both Josiah, though they were so God-focused, the kings that followed them reinstituted the idol worship and put the high places back. And these high places, it wasn't that big a deal. Like I say to you, if you see somebody demolish a church, like that's big, right? When I see a church property up for sale, I feel some type of way. I hope that maybe they've outgrown it, you know? Or I hope that maybe, I hope it's a very positive thing. My hope is that they haven't had to close their doors because the folks who are coming aren't coming anymore. Or because the larger churches have drawn off that. My hope is that they didn't have a church split. I hope, but every time I see a church close, something within me, I'm just like, oh man, I hope everything is okay. I hope that this house of worship finds its way to activity in worshiping God again. The church closes down, but these little places, and I know I'm drilling this for a point, stay with me, I'm getting there, we're almost done. These little places, you could be walking in the countryside, and you would walk up a small hill, and there would be like a rock, a little flat rock, and there would be a stick stuck in the ground, and there would probably be some incense sticks that still might be smoldering, and there might be a little stone or a little figure of somebody. It was just that kind of deal. It's not big, not flashy, just kind of a small thing. And you just keep on walking, and you'd walk maybe 30, 40 feet, and you'd look back and you couldn't even see it. And you'd walk around another corner, and there might be another little one right here. But you'd walk another 100 yards, and it would be out of your sight. There wasn't a lot of pomp. There wasn't a lot of circumstance. There weren't these giant fixtures or huge, you know? It's just these small things. So here's my point, because I know you're like, okay, Pastor Ben, get the point. High places, we get it. Small places, what's going on? I don't have any idols in my house. I know you don't either. I don't sacrifice at any altars. None of y'all better be doing that. If I ever catch you on Facebook, boy, I'm just kidding. Visited the altar today. Selfie. That's not you. Yeah. That's not what's going on. I neither attend, nor do I worship at temples or houses of worship that have been erected to other deities. I don't do that. As a person who's, I'm trying to follow the rabbi, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to follow my Jesus. And what my Jesus said was, if you want to come after me, you've got to pick up your cross and carry me. So I am continually, forever, dismantling the altar of what about me. I'm continually cutting the legs out from under that. And every time part of me tries to rebuild it, I say no, no, no. And I take that thing down, I dismantle it, and I throw it back out. And as soon as I find myself dragging a stone back in, I say, no, 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 because it's not about me. As soon as I focus on me, I will lose my focus on him. So I've dismantled that altar. I don't worship at the altar of intellectual understanding. See, our world is determined to understand everything. And because God is too big for you to grasp or to understand, they say, not real, can't be true. I don't worship at the altar of my own intellectual understanding. I don't have to understand everything to just accept it and to have faith and believe. I don't do that. I've dug deep. I continue to dig deep for the things that take my eyes off of Jesus. I'm not there are no temples in my heart other than the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are no houses of worship built to any other thing. Not in my heart, no way. I make sure that all of that stuff, I'm consistent about that. I don't want any weakness in my armor. I don't want to give the enemy any opportunity to sneak anything in that way. I've taken all of the big things out. But what's so interesting to me is that sometimes I run across a high place that still exists somehow in my heart or in my mind. And it's so small and out of the way that none of you can see it. You can't see it. You don't walk the halls of my mind. You don't find your way into the inner chambers of my heart and my understanding of God and my beliefs. It's so small that you can't see it, but I'll just be walking. I will just be taking a mental walk. And I will turn a corner and there's envy. What? There's a little altar to what I sure wish I had that. I sure wish I was there. I sure wish that was part of my life. I sure wish I could go and do that. How did that get here? Who did that? I want to look around. I don't look at my 4-year-old and be like, Hudson, did you build this altar in my heart? You need to clean that up, son, just like your toys. Like, I want to blame somebody else. I would be minding my own business and turn an emotional corner, and there's unforgiveness. Just a nice, you know, tidy, little neat little altar built to something that I've covered over with, oh, I'm fine. I don't think about that anymore. I mean, I'm okay with that. I don't mess with that. That doesn't mess with me anymore. Have you forgiven? I mean, it doesn't bother me. That's what we say. It doesn't bother me anymore, but have you forgiven? There it is right there, just a little high place, this little section where there's unforgiveness. I sit down for a moment to rest, and right beside me is a little monument, a little altar built to self-pity. Who left that there? I'm grown, okay? And men, it takes us a little longer, right, ladies? Just wait. By the time we're 30, we're starting to get there. I know you don't want to marry a 30-year-old, and I'm sorry for you, but you're going to have to wait because it takes us a minute. So I'm in my 40s, and at this point, I've started the maturity process, and my wife is down there praising the Lord in Jesus' name. So I'm grown. I'm several years. I'm over a decade into ministry. Self-pity is something that I cannot afford because it is poisonous and because it takes my eyes off of Him, and I begin to wonder, is He capable of loving me the way that I need Him to love me? Can He do for me the things that the Scripture says He can do? Because I feel pretty bad for me, and right now nobody else does, so I'm gonna. Where did this little altar of self-pity come from? How did that get there? Sometimes I will just be taking a stroll, and I'll top out on this rise, and there's an altar built to self-righteous judgment. This is the thing that the body of Christ is still getting the bad rap for, folks. This is this thing. This is the method of operation that we have not been able to dismantle. We are judging people who are not saved. We are judging people who are. And we believe that we're doing it according to Scripture, and we're not. And we think that God thinks like we do about these people, and He doesn't. And the proof that I have for that is that He sent His Son Jesus to die for that person who's not saved, doesn't look like me, doesn't think like me, and doesn't act like me. And we are judging people. And that's why the people out there are standing going, I've never been to church and I'll never go, because I know about them judging folk. If I don't dress right, smell right, talk right, think right, look right, act right, they're not going to let me in the club. Now, some of that has changed. Some of that has changed. But you can see it coming back strong. It's been that undercurrent of self-righteous judgment. And I find myself doing that. I find myself calling this faction or that group or these people bad or wrong. I find myself frustrated to the point of sometimes I can't sleep by things that happen 45 minutes from here in that big house. I start making judgments about that. And I know what the Word says. Ladies and gentlemen, however we judge, however we choose to judge, whatever ruler I stand somebody up against, that same thing God's going to bring and stand up beside me and say, let's see how you stand up against your own morals and religious pre-understand all of that stuff. I have no desire to be judged by me. No desire for that. It's not the big things, though, is it? It's not the big things. We're not worshiping idols. At least I hope you're not. I hope you've not turned your job into an idol. I hope you haven't turned a relationship into an idol. I hope you haven't turned some far-off dream or hope into an idol, that you spend more time thinking about that and hoping for that and pointing towards that. I hope we're not doing that. I hope we're not burning the incense of our lives for a relationship or for a need or for a desire or for a want. I hope we're not doing those things. Those are big things. But I don't think it's the big things, folks. I don't think we're walking around with temples worshiping other gods in our hearts. I think it's the high places. I think it's these small little things that are just out of sight and just out of the way. And we come upon them, and we see it, and we know it, and it's real, and we take such a casual attitude towards it. Because everybody thinks this way. Everybody struggles with envy. Everybody struggles with feeling self-righteous at some point in time. Self-pity, like, if you had a built-in self-pity light that just were to come on your skull, like every time you were feeling self-pity, it would be, we wouldn't have to have lights in the dark. Do you know what I'm saying? Like every night it would just be a forest of light because everybody's got self-pity going on. So we come up to these high places where we worship from time to time because we feel entitled to feel this way or participate in that feeling. And God is saying to us, you have to understand, it's not the big things that can take you down in your faith. It's these little bits and pieces that are going to wear you out. And it will only be a matter of time before you draw away from me. I'm not going anywhere. No sin too dark. No sin too bad. No choice too destructive. You can't sin your way away from me. But Pastor Ben, what about, disclaimer, 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 sinning against the, what about the, you know, the pride of the Holy Spirit thing? Okay, I'll give you that. But what I'm telling you is, your garden variety sin, all the stuff that God said is possible for human beings that He unleashed in our lives because we wouldn't worship Him first and foremost, you can't sin your way apart from the Lord. He's not backing up from you. But these high places that you may let exist in your life are causing you step by step to back away, trying to meet your own needs. Come on over. I don't know what it was about the high places back then. Hezekiah was able to do it. Hezekiah wiped them all out. He went and found every collection of sticks and stones and figures and whatever. He took them all down. He got rid of them. He destroyed all the temples and all that. Something called the Kidron Valley back then. And the Kidron Valley was basically just a big dump. And they threw everything in that. And he destroyed not just the temples. He didn't just take all the garbage out of the church. He took all of these tiny places. He sent people out and he said, you find these altars and you find these poles and you find these graven images and you find these sacred whatevers. Bring them to me. We're cleaning house. Josiah did it. Josiah was able to do it too. Now he got real serious about it because he built a lot of porta potties. But my point is this. Those guys could do it. The men who followed them, they just kept putting them back up. What is it about these minor compromises that we allow to live in our lives? These small places that we are entitled to keep. Maybe it's because you haven't, maybe you've tried. I really feel like in my heart this is where we're going to land today. Maybe you've tried to take that high place down. You don't have the big stuff anymore. You're not fighting the big battles. Your marriage is pretty solid now. You guys have learned how to live together. It's no longer about self, although it is still a lot. But you've learned what real compromise means, and you figured out how you can be the worst version of yourself and know that that person's still going to love you. Maybe you figured that out, but there's still these little bits and pieces of things that time and time again go from a conversation to a knockdown dragout. Why do we allow those things to stay? Why do we allow these little dark, cornered, or even light, why do we allow these little altars in our hearts when they directly affect our interpersonal relationships? They cause us to push the people who love us away because we'd rather have our unforgiveness than we would relationship. We would rather have that wonderful feeling of self-pity than we would healing and restoration. Maybe you've tried. Maybe you've tried to dismantle that high place. Maybe you've tried over and over and over. Yes, I have too. But today is a new day. God is here. His Spirit is here. Let's do something about it today. Today, this Sunday, in this building, here in July. Don't take it home and think about it. Don't do that thing where you're like, well, I would love to be free, but I've prayed about this 1,000 times. Okay, how about in this moment while you're sitting in that chair, how about you let faith and hope come alive in you again? How about you start to encourage yourself and go, you know what? It's not the first time, it's not the fifth time, but in Jesus' name, I'm going to bring this thing back out into the light. I'm taking this high place down, I'm going to throw it in the trash, and I might have to do it once, twice, three times, but I'm going to keep dismantling it because I will not allow high places in my life to cause me compromise in my relationship with God or break down my witness before men. Let's be done, Maranatha. Let's be done. Let's be done with worshiping our own intellect or our own needs. Let's be done with looking out there and going, I wish I had what they had. Let's be done with that. Let's do some cleaning. Let's do some temple, internal temple cleaning today. Father, we are here together in your presence, and I can't say any more words, and you know all of these people, and you walk the halls of their hearts, and you walk the channels and the rooms of their minds, and you know where they are with these things. You know, Father, that some of us have had great victories. We have just been able to tear down these high places, and I am so grateful for that, God. I'm grateful for the freedom that we have experienced by leaving behind brokenness and hurt and insecurity and needs of worth and validation. I'm so grateful for those depression. I'm so grateful, Father, for the victory that you have given so many of us, God, over those things. It is not my fault that we are all broken in this room. It's not my fault that we are all somehow tainted, that all of us are somehow under the foot of the enemy. That's not true. That's a lie. We have freedom in Jesus' name. We are free because of what he did. But Father, if there are people in this room who just allow these tiny things because we just don't know how to get past it, we have come at it with every type and kind of prayer. We bring it before you in worship. We hope to dance it away. We hope to pray it away. We hope to raise our hands and sing it away. And for whatever reason, just we think it's gone, and then we take a stroll. There it is. And we find ourselves spending time there for whatever reason. Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, in this very moment, that you would begin to cleanse and clear the temples of our minds and our hearts from these high places, which are just so stubborn and so persistent. God, if there's anybody in here that needs to make a decision to walk away from somebody, something, that needs to be free of something, that needs to give something, they need to give forgiveness, they need to institute, they need to do the reconciliation, they've got to be that big person, they've got to be the big person. They've got to be the big one again and again and again. It's always me. I always got to be the big person. Father, if there's somebody who's got a relationship that needs to be mended on their end, we cannot be held responsible for how that person is going to receive us, but it is our responsibility to, with love and grace and mercy, extend forgiveness and reconciliation to those who have hurt us and wounded us in our lives. God, if there's anybody in here with an ultimate that just can't seem to dislodge, I pray that you would show them what move they need to make. If there's a move we need to make, then God empower us, encourage us, give us the strength to make that move. But if this is a spiritual thing, in Jesus' name, the devil is a liar, and we are free, and free indeed by the power of the Spirit, I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to cleanse us with fire, burning and consuming all of those things that continually take our minds off of you and our eyes off of you. Do that work, Holy Spirit. We need it in Jesus' name. We cannot continue to worship at these altars, but we feel and seem powerless to do anything about them. Then dissolve them, consume them, destroy them. We pray right here in this moment. Help us to leave with less than we dragged in here, God. What you told your people was that there was going to be one place to worship you. One place to worship you, and that was going to be in your temple. And every time your people got rid of the high places and stopped with the idolatry and reinstituted the sacrifices at your temple, every time they came back to you, you were there, and blessing was there, and abundance was there. And it literally says in the land had peace. Peace was there. Father, help us to come back to you in these temples, our hearts, where your Holy Spirit dwells. Help us to come back to you and
sacrifice all the things that we think are so important, that we've put so much meaning to, that we find so necessary in our lives. Help us to take down these high places. Come and do your work, Holy Spirit. May somebody's life be changed here today by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you.